Tonight to Nehemiah chapter 6. Our scripture is verses 1 through 14 of Nehemiah chapter 6. Let us hear together the word of God. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono." They intended to do me harm. I sent messengers to them saying, "I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" They sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent a servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you're building the wall. According to these reports, you wish to become their king. You also have set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah, and now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him saying, "No such thing as you say has been done. You're inventing them out of your own mind. They all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work. It'll not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? What man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." I understood and saw that God had not sent him. He pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. The wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now chapter 5, it closed with Nehemiah in prayer. He's asking God to rule over his decisions. Now Nehemiah may have outwardly appeared to be a confident, forthright governor. But inwardly, he knew all too well that if God did not watch over their city, their labor was in vain. Same thing we must believe in any ministry at all. Trouble is never far away in the book of Nehemiah. So it's true of 5th century B.C. Jerusalem. It's also true of the church today. It's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Three of Nehemiah's enemies who appear in this book have returned. We met back in chapter 2. And just when things look like they're about to improve, an old problem comes back with renewed determination. These men wanted to undermine the progress that had been made. It's a reminder again how we as God's people must always expect opposition. There are those who are going to hate us because of our faith in Christ. And Satan's behind all of these hostilities. He will use whatever tactic he can to destroy our life, our family, our church, our friendships. Well, the enemies tonight we've talked about before, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, a trio of otherwise unimportant local leaders, but they got together. When they came together, they were a force to be reckoned with. They were mocking. They were anti-Jewish. They were conspiratorial in their attacks upon Nehemiah. And they had nothing but evil against him. That would be terrible if somebody's agenda was to do evil against you personally. Bad enough when they do evil against the church. But maybe you've had people who just did not care for you and tried to undermine you. So again, who are these people? Sanballat's name is Babylonian. He's referred to in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 10, 19, in chapter 13, verse 28, he's called the Honorite. That is, he was a native of Beth Horon, northwest of Jerusalem. Nehemiah is going to tell us in chapter 13 that his daughter married the son of Eliashib, the high priest. So historical records tell us that Sanballat was governor of Samaria in 407 B.C., 38 years after Nehemiah came to Jerusalem. And his two sons bore Jewish names. So we can see here he married a Jew, although he was not Jewish, that he was an ambitious political man with an agenda. He wanted to please the Persian masters by suggesting that on the part of Nehemiah and his team of builders, they were up to no good. The last thing Sanballat needed was trouble at his own back door. And his renewed attack on Nehemiah smacks of political opportunism. I've got to get rid of this man. He's here to undermine what I want to do in the land of Israel. Then Tobiah. He also has a Jewish name. He had family connections through his son's marriage to a daughter of a high-ranking official in Jerusalem. Now the issue will become difficult for Nehemiah, since the upper level of society in the city think Tobiah is one of them, and they resent Nehemiah for being suspicious toward Tobiah, just like today, how politics does strange things. So Tobiah, like Sanballat, is some kind of a governor, or he will be a governor. And like Sanballat, he wants to protect his political reputation. He wants to join in doing everything he can to bring Nehemiah down. So Tobiah's employment of religious slogans may appear as evidence of a godly heart, but it's nothing of the kind. He's a man who's full of ambition and greed. Two people again, kind of nipping at the heels of Nehemiah. So then there's Geshem, the Arab. He's the most powerful of the three. He and his son rule a group of Arabian tribes that had taken over Edom and Moab. So you may not remember all about this. Remember their enemies, Geshem, Sanballat, Tobiah. An unholy trinity of opposition against the triune God of Israel to cut Nehemiah off, to stop the work of God in Jerusalem. Today, there's people who have an agenda to stop the work of God. They want the church to be removed if they could get their own way. So here's a conflict that's nothing new between the offspring of the woman, the offspring of the serpent. It's gaining momentum then. It's gaining momentum now. I remember I just read a book some weeks ago. It's called God and the Transgender Debate. And the man who wrote the book said that people who want to change their sex, it's called gender dysphoria. He said the bottom line is they do not believe in God. This is an assault of the devil against God to say, I'm going to do with my life as I see fit. Whether God exists or not, this is what I'm going to do. So we create reasons to violate what God has said. It's becoming to the point today that if you oppose the LGBT agenda, you are on the Southern Poverty Law Center's hate list. Now, they may not put our name per se, but in the paper today, there's an article about that that said the Christian church is being slapped as being full of hateful people because of our stand on biblical principles. It was even said at one time, if the church opposes this agenda, that they can be okay to oppose it because that's their religious beliefs. But that door is closing. So we're seeing, what's the real agenda? The real agenda is hatred of God. That's what it really is. Hatred of Christ. This is just a means to an end, to show hatred for God. It's happening now. It was happening in Jerusalem. All these three heretics needed, we can call that unbelievers needed, was a cause to get rid of Nehemiah, a rise in political power to prevent him from making any progress in Jerusalem. And once Jerusalem's out of the way, their personal ambitions would ensure they could promote their own interests. Don't people think that today? Get the church out of the way, and we can do even more. Well, we don't seem to be stopping them now. It's kind of a phenomenon that those who have nothing in common have a common enemy. It happens in churches, happens in families, happens in politics. We come together for a common cause. I told you this before. When people were marching for peace and what was the other thing they were marching for? I don't remember what it was. But they don't love each other. They had a common enemy. They all have factions within their own lives, but we're rallying against this. This is what happened here. These three men may have had a lot of things that weren't in common. They had a common enemy. It was God. It was Nehemiah. They wanted him removed. From their vantage point, the completion of the wall was a tremendous threat. Their goal was to stop Jerusalem becoming a fortified city. They wanted it to crumble. They wanted to tear it apart. They did not want the city to be protected. They wanted it gone. So how do they attack Nehemiah? How does somebody attack you? Your character. To tear you down. To get people thinking about how much they can distrust you because of the character you don't have. So that's what these strategy was of these men of the first call. They wanted to get Nehemiah together for some kind of talks. They suggested that a meeting take place on a neutral ground in a village in the plain of Ono, some 27 miles outside Jerusalem. Okay, get him out of town. Okay, get him away. Then the city's vulnerable because he's gone. Now, from one standpoint, the invitation had the hallmarks of a concession speech. Opposed to what Nehemiah was doing, it looked as though the summit's purpose was to kind of come together for some trade agreement with Nehemiah. Let's get some neighboring communities working together. For good or for bad, we're going to be neighbors, so let's work together for commerce. Let's work together and build up our nation. Well, we know that's not what was taking place, and Nehemiah knew it. His response in verse 2 was, they intended to do me harm, and he was right. He saw the danger, and he was resolute in his response. I'm not going. They were out to do him harm. And this was a kind of a mini summit, a conspiracy either to kill him or politically compromise him in the eyes of the people, and then to attack his character. So it's almost like, how do you want to die? By firing squad or hanging? They wanted to get him either way. His refusal to go was very terse. Look at verse 3. I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? In other words, what's going to be gained if I come to your summit? I've got work to do right here in Jerusalem. Nehemiah had nothing to gain, nothing at all, to accede to their request. And he had everything to lose because he knew something just isn't right. We may know the same thing. It doesn't pass the smell test. Something isn't right. His enemies were nothing if they weren't persistent. Four times they made this request. Four times Nehemiah gave the same response. Deploying repeated temptations is what the devil wants to do. He wants to wear you down. Somebody bombard you over again and over again and over again until you finally say, okay, I'll do it. Well, we shouldn't give in when our children bombard us, and we shouldn't give in when the devil bombards us. And to Nehemiah's credit, that was his resolve. I'm not going. No matter how many times they nagged him, he's not going. Now, if he's correct in his assessment, which he was, he's the kind of leader you want when an enemy's camped outside to say, I've got insight enough to know this isn't good. That'd be like people telling us to join, say, the Federation of Churches. It's going to be good for us. Get all the churches together. It's going to be a wonderful thing. And all different faiths come together. And the purpose that we would go is for them to cast doubts upon us and say, what kind of group of people are you, believing what you do about Jesus, about the Bible, and doing everything they can to publicly destroy our name? Kind of similar when he said, I'm not going. I'm not going to be a part of this. So what do we make of this so far? What application can we make in the 21st century? Well, one is the collision between two opposing cultures that we see in this passage. Nehemiah's stance represents a worldview committed to the truth of the gospel and principle in doctrine and in ethics. Now, how do they see him? He's a mean-spirited, intolerant, bigoted man in the eyes of his enemies. We would say, I'm walking a life that is true to my principles as a Christian. And the world says, you're a narrow-minded hate monger, right? So what do they want to do? Wear you down. I'm not a hate monger. I don't hate anybody, hoping you'll compromise what you believe and give in to them. That's what the devil wants to do. They're defiant of him and his views, and it's a point of those who are trying to downplay their attack on him and attack his character. So what happens today? Same thing. Talked about same-sex marriage gender dysphoria, abortion, all these things are things we refuse to compromise with. So what are we told? We are inflexible. We are intolerant. We don't belong. And here's a phrase I cannot stand. We're on the wrong side of history. Whatever that means, we're on the wrong side of history. Well, Nehemiah wasn't, and neither are we. He was a standard bearer. He stood with the convictions of his life, just like Martin Luther did in 1521 at the Diet of Worms. He said, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. My God, help me. Amen. That should be what we say too. We're not going to compromise our principles no matter what Sanballat, Tobiah, or Geshem say, or the Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshems of the world. We're not going to give in. But there's a fifth invitation. This time it had a letter. If you look at verse 4. They sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in hand. Well, this time things are not so cordial, and Nehemiah's suspicions were proven to be right. The letter declares without equivocation, the Jews are plotting a rebellion against Persia, and they're engaged in a less than subtle attempt to crown Nehemiah as the king as a prelude to declaring their independence from Persia. Now, that would be the worst thing that could happen. Why would he do that? Look at verse 6. And it was written, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you're building the wall. According to these reports, you wish to become their king. You've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah. And now the king will hear these reports. Now come and let us take counsel together. So that's what they would be saying. What they say about Jesus? He wants to be king, right? Overthrow the Romans. We will not have this man rule over us. So they crucified him. So now Artaxerxes is going to hear of this, and Artaxerxes is going to say, there's no way I'm going to have a rival king in Jerusalem. So they were going to ensure that they slandered Nehemiah to make sure that the king would come down and wipe him out. Well, that's terrible. People could slander us. People could slander the Christian church and say the same thing. Again, you people are all full of hate. Who do we hate? And let them clamor that thing loud enough, and people are going to start thinking, well, I don't want to be a part of you. I've told you about the terrible bumper sticker. Hate is not a family value. Who says it is? That's a smack at the church. We talk about family values, don't we? Well, they're going to say, well, you teach hate, so hate's not a family value. We're going to say, that's not us. So we have to do what Nehemiah did, defend ourselves. It's no longer with Nehemiah, let's sit down and talk this thing over a meeting. It's now to be a meeting under duress. Unless Nehemiah comes, his enemies are going to tell the king that he is plotting insurrection. And Nehemiah was right. These men were not to be trusted. You cannot make an alliance with unbelievers. That what these men were saying was true, then Nehemiah would be plotting a revolt. So why should he concede to meet with them and create the impression it was true? Not going to go. Same thing could be thrown at us. And what do? Trust in God. They say you people are full of hate. You want to do your best to overthrow, not the government, but overthrow the agenda of people today. Well, not ourselves. No, we pray God will. He'll bring them down. Nehemiah's response was denial. The accusations are lies. Look at verse 8. I sent to him saying, no such things as you say here have been done. You're inventing them out of your own mind. They all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work. It'll not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. I'm not going to give in. His response is how we should respond to such things, not with retaliation and revenge, but with a patient and careful denial. It's not true. All the psalmists before him did the same thing. They called on God in a time of trouble. If his enemy's words could not be trusted, the words of God are a comfort to him. I'm going to read you some psalms. You can turn to them or listen. Psalm 31, 18 to 20. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and work for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men. Psalm 109:2-4. Wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate. They attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me. I give myself to prayer. The people out there hate us. We don't hate them. Nehemiah said in verse 9, "Now, O God, strengthen my hands." A confession of weakness. He felt the allegations and the possibility that once made, there are those who are willing to believe it. What do you do? It isn't true. No matter what he said from this time on, there's always the possibility that Artaxerxes would have doubts about Nehemiah's true intentions. And not just Artaxerxes, but his own friends. Would his own friends begin to doubt what his motives were? Did you come here to really help us rebuild the wall, or did you come here to make yourself a king? What are your real motives, Nehemiah? Wouldn't that be terrible to somebody to plant doubts in other people's minds about you? About your intentions, about your character? You know, I thought you were a trustworthy person, but what are you really up to? Is this really to honor God, or is this all about you? See, if trouble from Sanballat and Geshem was not bad enough, more trouble came when the governor visited the prophet Shemaiah to hear of an assassination plot against him. That very evening, as Nehemiah learned through Shemaiah, murdering assassins wanted to kill him. So he and the prophet should run immediately to the temple, close the doors, in the hope that the temple would give them the necessary protection. Well, Nehemiah did not know at this stage that this prophet was a paid stooge in the hands of his enemies. Look at verse 10. "When I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? What man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' I understood and saw that God had not sent him. He pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." My goodness, that could be written today when people want to do that to you. To suggest that both Shemaiah and Nehemiah should head to the temple when the prophet was confined to his house smacks of a plot, not to mention the illegality of the whole thing. See, a non-priestly figure such as Nehemiah was not to enter the sanctuary. So he knew something wasn't right. So his response was, first of all, "Why should I behave in such a gutless fashion?" In verse 11, for a prophet to suggest an unlawful course of action was evidence enough. His words were not from God. Shemaiah was hired by his enemies to put fear into Nehemiah. Well, John seems to anticipate the same thing. 1 John 4, verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." We should make sure that what we hear is in accordance with what Scripture says. Is this biblical? Yes or no? Well, Shemaiah was not acting alone. Nehemiah mentions a prophetess named Nodiah in verse 14. It's suggestive of the fact that what Shemaiah did was not an isolated incident. If so, there were now new evidence of serious compromises within Jerusalem's religious community. Some of the prophets couldn't even be trusted. And it'd be hard for Nehemiah to know which ones were from God and which ones were serving the enemy. It'd take courage and discernment to respond. What a terrible situation to be in. Who is speaking truth? Well, we've got to know the truth in front of us in the Bible to discern who's telling me the truth and who is not. He responded with resistance. He showed his trust in God to discern the will of God. in the midst of a very strenuous time. There's an assault on his godly character, and the incident should remind us that Christian leaders in our time face assaults too. The devil knows all too well that leaders are followed for good or for bad. If a leader can cause one to falter, others will be disillusioned and grow cynical in the wake of a disaster. So see, this remains one of the devil's great weapons. He wants to do everything he can to pull down Christian leaders in the church. So part of our armor is Ephesians chapter 6. Here's what Packer said. How necessary it is for a leader to have a belt of truth buckled round the waist. The truth here being the revealed truth of God in the Scriptures generally, in the Gospel of Christ particularly. How important it is that a leader should have the breastplate of righteousness in place. Righteousness, here signifying what Paul elsewhere calls good works, that is, uprightness and integrity of life in covenant with God. How vital it is, too, that a leader should have feet fixed with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Readiness here meaning maneuverability, the capacity to run, jump, adjust, quickly change one's position, or else stand firm, poised, balanced, and ready to counterattack, according to what the enemy's action requires. How crucial it is that a leader should be carrying and using the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. These arrows being thoughts that embody doubt, despair, unbelief, misbelief, self-pity, irresponsibility, bitterness against God, and malice against people. How indispensable it is that a leader should have his head protected by the helmet of salvation. Salvation here meaning conscious, assured enjoyment of loving fellowship with Jesus the Savior, and his hand wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Sword meaning here that which with you drive the enemy away, as Jesus drove Satan away in the desert by quoting from the law of Moses on true godliness and committing himself to live by the words he cited. Nehemiah ends with this encounter with what turns out to be an imprecation. Look at verse 14. He said, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did. Also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." Understandable he is angry with those who wronged him. Understandable that in the heat of the moment he said something that was less than fully in accord with what godly men should pray. And yet Jeremiah 18, we see some of the same thing, that Jeremiah listed a scenario in which the prophet's listeners refused to heed his words and threatened to dig a pit for him. So he prayed in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 21, "Therefore deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence. Their youth be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderers suddenly upon them. They have dug a pit to take me, laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot them out or blot out the sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger." Should he have prayed like that? Let me give you something to think about. In Acts 7:60, what did Stephen do when he was being martyred? He asked God to forgive those who wronged him. Now, was Nehemiah asking for God's justice to be done in the case of the impenitent? Or was it seen as a cry of a soldier defending his city against violent men? You know, we can say a soldier can't be a pacifist, so is Nehemiah saying, "God, protect your city. Take vengeance on these men who are trying to wrong us." And we might say, what if a terrorist were patrolling our city, killing people at random? Will we pray for him to continue doing it or say, "God, stop him, dead in his tracks"? You know, sometimes when we're wrong, we think a prayer of vengeance. I told you last week, he prayed that God would look favorably upon him for the work he'd done. Some think that Nehemiah is a diary that maybe he didn't think would be published. Well, it's now Scripture. Was this something he prayed privately? Did he really want God to take vengeance on these men? In cooler moments, how should we pray? If people are attacking us as a church, attacking our faith, do we say, "God, forgive them"? Or do we say, "God, take vengeance on them"? I think there, in the Christian church even, there's a debate about it. Do we pray imprecatory prayers as David did, or do we say, God, forgive them? What did Jesus do on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. So maybe in a calmer moment, Nehemiah would have said, maybe he later said, not written, but maybe he said, God, I ask you to forgive them, to show them the wrong of what they're doing against you and against your kingdom. So I would leave that with us, to say we need to pray, God, to forgive our enemies, forgive those who work fervently against us. And maybe we don't think about praying for them. Maybe we need to pray for the Southern Poverty Law Center. Convert those people. Bring them to Christ. Show them the evil of what they're doing. Show them the righteousness of Jesus. Let us stand firm, as Nehemiah did, and pray for forgiveness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we do pray for our enemies, as Jesus taught us to pray. Even though we at times feel like Nehemiah and like Jeremiah, may we have hearts to pray for those who would use us and despise us, so that your name will be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.